Habakkuk chapter 1, we've been going through these minor prophets, as you know. Hopefully, one of my prayers is that you'll get an appreciation so that when you're doing your Bible reading and when you're looking in the scriptures, you'll understand that these are very powerful, very important, and very pertinent texts for us in these days. Habakkuk chapter 1. And again, each time we're just sort of looking at a theme, taking one at a time. You'll notice each week that almost always the theme centers around one thing: nations, judgment, and then hope. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold a grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." We see that, do we not? All around us, all the time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I just ask, Father, that as we take our minds away from the daily toils of life, the routine of life even, Father, that these moments, you will take our hearts and minds, help us to focus, dear Lord, on your word and the truth of your word and eternal things, not just temporal. Please help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, verse 1, you'll see it says very simply, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." Now, the question is, what did Habakkuk see? Well, basically he saw two things in his country. He saw, number one, that in the near future, because God showed him, the godless king Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and march his troops into Judah, destroy the temple, burn the houses and the businesses, murder thousands, and enslave thousands more. Essentially, he saw, before it ever happened, the utter destruction of his nation at the hands of godless pagans. Secondly, Habakkuk saw the corrupt and the vile condition that his country, his nation, was in. He saw the reason for God's judgment in the first place. You see, when Habakkuk received the word of the Lord, it was when King Josiah had died. That was 609 B.C., Josiah, you'll remember, was a good and godly king who quite nearly brought the entire nation to full revival. Unfortunately, his son Jehoiakim led the nation right back into idolatry and disaster. Jehoiakim was a man who had just enough religion to be dangerous, and he was. And if you're wondering if God cares, if God takes note about presidents and kings and leaders and how they live and act, if you're wondering if God's concerned about the character issue when it comes to kings, let me remind you what God said. God said about this man, Jehoiakim. In fact, let me read it to you. I'm reading from Jeremiah 22. Just listen to this. "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work." You know, God notices all injustice, that saith, "I will build me a wide house with large chambers, and cut of them out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion," and so it goes. "But thine eyes and thine heart are not for thy covetousness, or for to shed innocent blood, for the oppression and for violence to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." In other words, yes. The answer is yes. God knows, and God is concerned, and God deals with the leaders of nations and the leaders of men. Which brings us then to one of the words that's thrown around a lot these days, and that's the word in our nation, and that's the word crisis. We have, for example, quote, an illegal immigration crisis. We have climate change crisis. There's a financial crisis that includes a debt crisis, a currency crisis, a jobs crisis. We are in a police and race crisis, we're told. There's a health care crisis in our country, a Zika virus crisis, an obesity. That one's real. An obesity crisis. There's a green algae crisis in some parts of Florida, airline transportation crisis, a nuclear crisis with Iran and North Korea and so on, then all the personal crises. And all of these so-called crises we hear about every single day. Well, let me tell you what a crisis is. A crisis is what Habakkuk is right in the midst of knowing and hearing and preparing himself for. Because you see, his homeland, his nation, is in real and deep, deep trouble. Inside the world, that they were corrupt and they were filled, as we read twice in this text, filled with violence. Outside, the Babylonians are gearing up for an attack and a future devastating invasion. And so the prophet is hurt. He's perplexed. He has a burden. And it's in this very small prophecy of just three chapters that we are given Habakkuk's actual conversation with God. Isn't that a great thing that God allows us to see a conversation between he, one of his chosen prophets, at a time when his nation was in trouble? And it's very, very instructive. Because in each of these three chapters, you'll find this prophet is in a different location, spiritually speaking. And all of you in this room are in one of these three locations, spiritually speaking. I think that one of those locations you're in tonight. For example, number one, he's in the valley. And boy, he's discouraged and he's worried and he's wondering. In chapter two, he's on a watchtower. That's where he goes in order to pray and to present his worries to God. In fact, he questions God. Then in chapter three, he finds himself on a mountain. And there, he is praising God, singing hymns of victory and assurance no matter what the circumstances look like. So, he goes from the valley all the way to the mountain by way of this watchtower. I just want to say that it's true that every Christian here tonight needs this watchtower. Every Christian needs a place and a time where they go to pray and to listen and be reminded of eternal things, how to truly handle a crisis. That's why I say everybody here tonight, thank the Lord, is in one of those three places, and that's the watchtower. Why? Because you're with God's people. You're in a place and a time when you stop, the TV's not on, you're not watching some situation comedy or reading some romance novel. Hopefully, you're here, you're doing exactly what Habakkuk did on his watchtower, as we'll show you in a moment. At a time when our country is in crisis. Some of you remember several years ago, Rahm Emanuel was known for his very cynical statement when he said at the beginning of that financial crisis, never let a good crisis go to waste. Well, that's Chicago politics talking. What it is not is the kind of perspective that God gave Habakkuk and that God gives to any believer and wants to give every believer in the midst of crisis. What God tells us is the truth about real crisis management. Not everybody here in this room believes this, but I believe that our nation is in the midst of crisis. It's not necessarily the crisis you're all hearing about, the algae and what, that's going to pass, those are cyclical and the water will wash it all away and things will be fine. So it's not, I'm not talking about those crises. I'm talking about the kind of crisis that Judah under Habakkuk was in as well. Chapter 1 says the burden. Can I just say something about the word burden? One of the words that all prophets of God, and in fact, indeed, all preachers, pastors, any spiritual leader of any age, often learns to say, hear, experience, often. Anytime in the service of God is this word burden. The Hebrew word masach literally denotes to carry a crisis. And it's not just carrying a burden on your shoulders, it's carrying a burden on your heart. And while it is true that all of the minor prophets, have you noticed the burden of Nahum? All of the minor prophets talk about and are acquainted with burdens. I often tell people in counseling that David, believers like Moses, Elijah, Job, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, I remind them that in the midst of their valley, and some of you here tonight are in a deep, deep valley, in the midst of that valley, you're in pretty good company. These prophets are carrying a burden. They are discouraged. Oh, Lord, how long? Why? Those great questions. You know, one of our greatest hymns was written by William Cowper. William Cowper spent 3 decades in deep depression. Some of the time during those 3 decades of deep depression, he had thoughts of suicide. He was even committed at one point. This is a great man. His closest friend was John Newton. The hymn that he wrote that's such a blessing to us, one of the many, is "There is a fountain filled with blood." It took him 3 decades to get a true victory over those constant bouts. He doubted himself so often. I do believe that Christians go through valleys. Of course, absolutely. This prophet is in a valley at the beginning of this great book. So why would the Lord
send us the Holy Spirit, and then give the Holy Spirit this title, the Comforter. If he didn't know that God's people would be discomforted, if he didn't know that we would need comfort from God. Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, because the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. You ever felt like that? Habakkuk is discouraged because he sees so much injustice. He sees the wicked involved in law and wrong judgment. It happened just this week with the Supreme Court of the United States and a little pharmacy that they're pounding down. Wrong judgment goes forth. And so he's discouraged. His nation deserves the judgment that they're getting because of the wicked. Look at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue? When the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, it reminds me of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he says, I was envy at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying, Lord, don't you see? I mean, this is pretty bold. He's not just asking why and how long. He's saying, Lord, don't you see? How, God, can you hold your tongue at what these people are doing to people that are more righteous than them? And so he's burdened, and we ought to be burdened, I should say, at our country and the direction it's going. But you know, sometimes the burden goes even farther and deeper than that. It puts you in a valley, and Habakkuk is in a valley in the beginning of this book. But then we come to chapter 2, and then we see that he doesn't thank the Lord. Stay in the valley. Look at verse 1. I will, there's a decision. You made a decision to come to church tonight. You may make a decision to open your Bible and read it tomorrow and not just the Palm Beach compost. Look at verse 1 again. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I've said before that I'm always amazed at this because he says when I'm reproved. He knows he's in trouble. You ever do that? You ask, you wonder why, and you pray something or you think something. I really shouldn't ask. It wasn't right. It was wrong for him to question God the way that he was questioning God. Many years ago when Andy was a little child, and I think the other ones did this well, but Andy especially, he would ask me twice if he could do something, and the second time I would say no. I'd get forceful and say, don't ask me again. And then sometimes a couple hours later, he would come back a third time, and he would say, now, Dad, I'm not asking, of course, because that would be wrong, but wouldn't it be neat if I could do this? And of course, he's across the room when he's asking me that because he knows. But that's not like Habakkuk. He knows he shouldn't be discussing this. He knows he shouldn't have these nagging doubts and fears and almost accusations to God. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me, of chapter 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. In other words, engrave my answer in stone, Habakkuk. I want this to be a permanent answer so that messengers can run with it and spread the news to everybody who had the same kinds of questions that you do. And sure enough, 3,000 years later, we can still run with it. Amen? We have it in our hands. And it is a powerful, it is a glorious and much needed message and answer. Habakkuk, in fact, gives the single greatest statement of faith in all of the Bible. Did you know that? The single greatest, most important statement of faith in all of Scripture is in this little minor prophet. You see, the very core of the Christian life as designed by God is faith. In fact, Habakkuk gives that confession, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not unright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's it. This, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just the theme of Habakkuk. This is the theme, essentially, the entire Bible. In Habakkuk, this faith would lead this man to the very last verse of this book and to a great statement of faith. Look at the last chapter and the last verse, verse 19. The Lord God is my strength And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on stringed instruments. Now, wait a minute. Does that sound like the same man in chapter 1? The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet. By the way, the word hind here is in reference to a certain kind of deer in Israel that were very adept at climbing mountains. So many of you in this room, I know Gary and Brother John, and some of you have been out west, and you've seen the incredible sight of bighorn sheep that are up there in those hills, those mountains. They negotiate those very steep, sharp cliffs, and they make these precarious leaps on the sides of those things. No human could ever do it. Had Habakkuk been living in the Rocky Mountains or in Montana, he might have written that God had made his feet like bighorn sheep. Why? Because the focus is on the feet. And by focusing here on the feet, he's able to negotiate. Habakkuk is. He's able to walk and travel in the highest, most dangerous terrain and to do so with confidence and with skill. The hinds had these split hooves, just like bighorn sheep, and they were very tough, and they were cloven, and they were unharmed by these sharp rocks they were climbing on. They could grip even the tiniest of little outcrop, and they were designed by God, the Creator, for climbing and simply do not slip and do not fall. So here's you and these sharp cliffs that we're on in this country. And here's Habakkuk. He's in a very precarious spot. These dangerous cliffs, these sharp rocks, this high altitude, the steep incline, trouble is everywhere, and boom, one wrong step. But God has enabled him. This is his testimony in the last verse. God has enabled me to walk, to be safe, to move, to run, even to jump, like the hinds, like the bighorn sheep. In fact, you'll notice again how the prophet describes the nation's condition. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, let me stop here for a minute. Because there's a good chance that you just read that verse. You say, that sounds bad. But a Jew at that time wouldn't just read that verse and say, well, that sounds bad for our country. You have to remember that the economy in Judah in Habakkuk's day was based almost exclusively on agriculture and livestock. They divided this commerce into a permanent crops, that's the fruit trees, the olive trees, and the grapevines, and then the annual crops, the barley, as you know, and the wheat. And of course, verse 17 shows that both of those, both, are decimated, it says. And then it says, the livestock. And so this is a total collapse of harvest. It is a total collapse of sheep and cattle. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means this. America, for America, it would mean no food, no income, no industry, not even beauty left in all of the land. And that brings us then to God's message. That's why he says earlier, my stomach was quivering. I was trembling, Habakkuk says. Here is God's answer. It's concentrated in five woes. Here's the first one. Look at chapter 2 again, and here's verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe? The word woe is like a word of condemnation. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. You see, God is aware, beloved, that the people of the land are stealing. God is well aware that they are ripping off other people in the land and taking what doesn't belong to them. And so Babylon is about to come and take from them as well. In those days, they used to give these little thin clay tablets as a receipt or sort of an IOU whenever they borrowed from someone. And God says in verse 6, these thieves, when they take what doesn't belong to them, they're just lading themselves with clay and it's getting thicker and thicker. In other words, they're in great debt to God. And one of these days, God himself is going to collect on that debt. Second woe, chapter 2, look at verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. That doesn't talk about evil as in sin, but evil as in I'm not going to get robbed because I build a compound and a big wall around my house. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people. Thou hast sinned against thy soul. It's an amazing thing. He says, woe to the person who, through evil greed, has built some great estate, some high nest that cuts him off from all of the rest of the people, and then in pride, he thinks he's better and more protected than all of those he took advantage of in order to get this amazing place. God says, I see it. He always sees it. Verse 12, another woe. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. If you think about all the world empires in history, the wannabe empires as well, Babylon and Greece, Rome, Egypt, Nazi Germany, do you know how many men, you know how men's kingdoms are built? Do you know how communism spread? And it's hard, you can't even use the word built. You know how it was spread? On the blood of innocent people. And God says in verse 13 that all of that will be judged with his fire. God sees this stuff. Verse 15, another woe. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You know, not only was Israel a drinking nation, but so was a Babylon. You know, J. Vernon McGee used to say that Washington, D.C. is home to three parties: the Republican Party, the Democrat Party, and the Cocktail Party. And it's not that God despises some chemical substance, but rather that he judges the wife-beating and the child abuse and the broken houses and lives, homes and lives, because of this substance and the wrong judgment that goes out. So this is the truth, this is the reality of what Habakkuk sees and needs to see in the land, and we need to see it as well. It's not wise for a Christian to bury his hands or put his head in the sand. And so, here's a fifth woe. Look at verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! To the dumb stone, arise! You say, oh, Pastor, we don't do that in America. Really? I was behind a lady today, and she had a little crystal hanging from it. You could tell it was one of those little, she ordered it online because, you know, it's going to give her power and hope and wisdom and light. I hope nobody in here has one of those hanging from your mirror, because I'm not saying you're an idol worshiper, but God is. Verse 19, look at it again. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. God says, Habakkuk, I know about the idolatry in this land. I know what people are saying and doing with the creation, not with his creator. So then in all of these woes, you see, God has opened up Habakkuk's eyes. He's been saying, why, Lord, how long? Oh, and so he says, I want to show you the land. The idolatry, the drunkenness, the violence, and the injustice, and the stealing. God lets this prophet know that none of these things have escaped his knowledge. And beloved, as believers in God, the Most High God, don't despair that, oh, you know, this is going on. Nobody knows. Nobody says anything. Who's going to say? Well, God knows. And he's all powerful. So he lets him know that none of it has escaped his knowledge. And in due season, in God's time, these scales are going to be balanced. But notice there's even more. Again, chapter 2, look at verse 13. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is verse 14. So what is God, what is he saying? In the midst of all this woe, 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 horrible, terrible judgment, iniquity, you know what God says? He says, Habakkuk, don't forget my promises. Way back to Abraham and way back to King David, don't forget that I always keep my word. There's injustice and idolatry and falsehood in this world, and this nation is plunging headlong. Fast. Is it not fast? Faster than ever? But one day, God is going to pull on Satan's chain. And that's another truth. Look at chapter 2, again, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, hush up. Shh. Sometimes you just need to be quiet. When it comes to these kinds of observations, hush up, Habakkuk, because I'm still on my throne. You don't need to be worrying about the universe. You don't ever need to worry about things that are out of your control. Amen? And so he says, I'm on my throne. Which comes back to Habakkuk's faith. It goes back to verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. The just shall live by faith. That verse, again, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. And yes, you can sum up, as we noted, the entire Bible for the Christian life with that one command. Not only are we saved by faith, we're supposed to live by faith. So that one of the very first most important lessons from the watchtower, and again, we're in the watchtower for a few moments tonight. You'll be in the watchtower tomorrow if you get on your knees or in the Word of God. One of the great benefits of coming to church and of reading the Bible and of walking with God is a simple reminder that you're supposed to trust God. You're supposed to walk by faith no matter what. No matter what God showed Habakkuk, it's still, Habakkuk, you live by faith. Do not trust yourself like the humanists do. Don't trust the government like socialists do. Don't trust in riches like the materialists do. The trust, ladies and gentlemen, is in Him. The object of Habakkuk's faith is what strengthened him. I'm not the object of your faith. The person next to you, behind you, I remember the story of Episcopalian and a Baptist were stranded on a remote island. They were there a couple days, and Episcopalian said to the Baptist, there's no food, no water, we're going to die. And he started to weep. The Baptist said, we're not going to die. Take courage. We're not going to die because I make $150,000 a week. The man looked at the Baptist and said, you've got to be crazy. We're going to die. I don't care how much you make. We're going to die. A few hours later, he sees the Baptist sitting under the shade of a palm tree and the castaway yelled, don't you get it? We are going to die. And the Baptist looked at him and said, you don't understand. I make, my salary is $150,000 a week. And I tithe. My pastor's going to find me, amen? That's what he said. I am not the object of your faith. God was the object and the hope of all of his trust. It was in his promises, his word. So the folks, again, one of the greatest, if not the greatest lesson in virtue of Christianity is you just believe God. You know, we said last week, without faith, we quoted, it is impossible to please God. There is nothing that you can do that pleases God more than just believing what he says. Is that simple, Pastor? It's really that simple. Now, the hard part is believing what he says about tithing, believing what he says about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, believing what he says about how to rear children. But what pleases God is believing what he says. Which brings us in closing to this remarkable, amazing, crucial text. This is what he got on the watchtower that put him on the mountain. And this is what puts you on the mountain and me on the mountain. When Satan wants us to be back there in the valley so that we throw in the towel or we quit or we join the other side. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. We read it earlier. Many years ago, I had some of you circle the word although and circle the word yet. Anybody remember that? Nobody? I'm so glad. Maybe you should circle it tonight. So 10 years from now, I can ask you if you remember it, and you'll say, yeah, there it is. Although, here it is, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be... In other words, although every bad thing that can possibly happen happens around me, here's the next verse, yet. Great Christians are although yet Christians. Although this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, yet what? Yet I will be suicidal. No, yet I will, there's that will again, rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, what you have in those two verses, I think, is a Christian who is completely victorious. Because think about this, fig tree won't blossom, fruit, no fruit on the vines, no olives or olive oil, no wheat, no meat. Everything is cut off. Everything is barren. Everything is unyielding. And yet. Now remember, those things in verse 17, if you translate it into our country, simply means the economy falls. There's no water. There's no air conditioning. Just put it in any context you want. Although, yet, he says, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in what? You see, Habakkuk sees this agrarian society, and again, today it would be just simply economic collapse. The figs and the sheep and the wheat back then are emblematic of all the things in our country that could wither and fail, including your family and your home and everything. I will joy, he says, in the God of my salvation. See, Pastor, can I do that? Of course you can. Because the God of your salvation is the same God as his salvation, and this God never changes. So the fig doesn't blossom. Guess what? God's love for you will never diminish for all of eternity. If the fields out there yield no meat for you, your relationship with Christ, if you're saved, is everlasting. The labor of the olive may fail, but God's grace can and will never, ever fail you. It's always sufficient. So that, look, Habakkuk didn't say the fig won't blossom and the fruit won't grow and the olives aren't producing and the livestock aren't alive, and yet I will just endure. I'm just going to survive. Somehow I'm going to make. He said, I will rejoice. That's victorious, Christian. He said, I will joy. He said, I will be strong. And the reason why that is possible is because he's not rejoicing in the sheep. He never was rejoicing in his wealth or his position or his health or his vineyard. He was rejoicing now in God's truth and God's word. Again, verse 19, look at it. And then we really are going to close, ish. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. He didn't just believe that God can, he trusted that God will based upon his promises. And one of the things we know that God will do is save his own to the uttermost. And so Paul rejoiced in jail. In fact, he wrote in jail, rejoice in the Lord always. Even in the face of death. You know, Eric Barker was a missionary to Portugal during the Second World War. For many, many years, he and his family served God faithfully under these pretty rough circumstances. But when the war broke out, he took the advice of others. He sent his wife and 8 children back home to England. Included on that ship was his sister and her 3 children. So basically, his entire family of loved ones. He stayed behind because he needed to conclude some matters, strengthen the work that was there, and then travel later. And of course, sadly, as so often happened in those days, the ship they were traveling on was torpedoed by a German U-boat. Everyone was killed. Everyone. A missionary somehow got a hold of him, handed him a note, and he handed him the tragic news just as he was standing before that group of people on that field and ministering to them. He looked at the note in that Portuguese mission. He read it, and he wept. He broke down. He looked at it again, and he wept some more. And when he composed himself, and they all were waiting to see what it was all about, he said, I've just received news that all of my family have arrived safely at home. And they knew what he meant. They knew that he took that reality, that heartache, but he also took the truth, the faith that he had, that all of his family were safely at home in heaven. Now, folks, look, that's not just pie-in-the-sky mentality. That's not a crutch, as Jesse Ventura once said, for weak-minded people. It's the kind of faith that God uses to change the world. And if you're here tonight and you're a child of God, this is the kind of faith that is your spiritual birthright. Some time ago, I read about an organization in Melbourne. It was called the Celestis Group. It's a group of 10,330 paying customers. Each one of them have bought into a project that promised to send their ashes, at least part of them, the ashes of a loved one, 1,900 miles up into orbit. I mean, literally, they take your ashes or that of your spouse or whomever, and they chemically treat them to fit inside a 2-inch by 3/8-inch little titanium capsule. And then they put all of these capsules in the nose of this rocket, and they send it out there, and you orbit the Earth. And in fact, with the help of this reflective surface, you're able to go out at night and look up and say, there's Aunt Alice. There's Gramps. And it's pricey. Really expensive. What do you think about that, Pastor? I think that I've got reservations to go higher than 1,900 miles. Amen. And I don't go out at night and look at a star and say, oh, there's my dad. Every time I see that star, I think of my dad because I just named that star after my dad one day. I know that my dad is with the Lord Jesus who made those stars also. And so tonight, if there's trees not blossoming in your life and the fields and the flock are barren or cut off and the vineyards are fruitless, or if you look around our nation, as you can and should, and you see what Habakkuk saw, I do want to remind you that the Lord God is your strength. That although, list what you want to list, it's not going to be worse than that verse 17. Although, yet. Remember what Job said? Though he slay me, yet. He didn't deny the although. He wasn't a prosperity preacher. It's kind of hard to be when you have boils all over you. Although, yet. You have that, and Satan will lose his bid for you. From the valley to the mountain, by way of the watchtower. This is our watchtower. And if you get to looking around and it grieves you that this wicked person is prospering and iniquity abounds, and you get weary in well-doing, if you ever get tempted to give in to the changing values of this world because we're bombarded with it day in and day out, called haters and whatever else they want to say, go back to the watchtower. Get above all of the din and darkness of this world, see things from God's perspective, and then you will see clearly so that all these crises don't really look like crisis so much from here. Because God says the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again tonight. And how each and every time we look into these small prophecies, we are reminded that over and over you stress to your people that everything is proceeding according to plan, that you are on your throne, that you reward the righteous, that we need not fret because of evildoers. And I pray, God, that we will be reminded tonight that the justified shall live by faith. May we live by faith in you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.